Dear congregation, the book before us, the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of sacred scripture, is a very special book. Though there are different parts to this book, it should be thought of as Moses' last words, his farewell sermon. He delivers it here on the plains of Moab, just outside the promised land. So much has happened. And Moses must leave the people at this time, and Joshua will take over. But they've experienced so many things together. And he has meant so much to these freed slaves. He has borne so much with them. And he has so much to say to them as they are about to take the promised land. And the Lord gives him what to say. He doesn't make up his own word, but as you find in this chapter and in other chapters, thus saith the Lord. The Lord spake to me at that time. Here was a man who had learned, also through his own foolishness early on in life, that he needed the Lord's word and the Lord's way for himself. And that's why the book begins with, "These are the words. These are the words." And we think about that. What a great gift that the Lord comes to us, sinners as we are, and he says, "These are the words. Here's my word. These are the words." Moses here, of course, is speaking as God's mouthpiece. What a great privilege to have God's word. Do you need his word? Is it a great wonder, privilege to you that God, even this morning, as it were, reaches out his hands here in the scriptures and says, "These are my words for you. Take them. Live by them. Feed on them, for they are your life." And we not only have the book of Deuteronomy, we have 65 other books in the Bible in which the Lord in every one of them says, "These are the words. These are the words." Don't look at other words. Don't be so much about your own words. These are the words. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in our nature, he understood that. When he was for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, he didn't lean on his own imagination. In a certain sense, you could have said, as a God-man, he could have. But he didn't. He leaned on the scriptures. He leaned on the revealed word of God, and he leaned on Deuteronomy. He must have read this and studied this clearly in his youth. The word of God was precious to him. And he knew how to use it as a sword against Satan when Satan came and gave him all these subtle temptations and said, "Do this and do that. And how about this? This will really be good." And he says to Satan, "It is written. It is written. It is written." He lived by the word of God alone. And so must we. And in this first chapter, if we take all of this chapter together, we see here the themes of divine guidance and human fear. Divine guidance and human fear. And the Lord teaches us in this chapter how he guides sinners like ourselves in his way. How he does it. And secondly, what we should do when we're afraid. What we should do when we're afraid. And so our theme, looking to the Lord this morning, is divine guidance, human fear. And it's simply, those are our points. Divine guidance, which covers verses 1 through 18. Divine guidance and human fear, 19 through 46. What is God's way for my life? What is God's will for me right now in my life? Do you ever ask that question? I think many of you do, at some level and in some way. You want to know God's will for you. What should I do? if you're young here today, what should I dedicate my life on and for? What path should I choose? We all should be asking that question every day. And we should be praying, Lord, teach me thy way. Guide me in thy truth. And just like it's helpful in everyday life to look back on the way that you've gone, both the detours that you took, the things that you did wrong, to learn from them, but also how the Lord has helped you, as he has guided you and spoken to you. You didn't always do what he said, but you look back and you learn from that. That's what Moses is doing here with the people of Israel. He's looking back over the last 40 years, and he is taking the lessons and pressing them home upon this new generation that will take the promised land. And he recounts how the Lord has freed Israel from the cruel bondage that they were under in Egypt. And how he brought them to Horeb, and he instructed them in his truth, in his law, as we heard it also this morning, those Ten Commandments, which are so important. They are the reflection of God's will, God's heart. If you want to know something about what God thinks about life and how it should be lived, the Ten Commandments certainly give us a summary of that. Gives us the moral character, the heart of God. But not just Horeb and not just the law, but God guided them every day. God provided for them food and drink, help against their enemies, the Amalekites and others who came after them. And the first thing that we learn here about divine guidance, both then and now, is that God leads by being with us and guiding us through his word. That's what he did with Israel back then. He was with them. He led them. Look with me a moment at verses 30 and 31, where he says it in a very touching way. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, or carried you, as a man does bear his son, carry his son. That's what the Lord did. He took you up. He carried you. The Lord was with you. People of God, you look back, and maybe in the moment you didn't see it at all. You thought you were all alone, left to yourself. But I know many of you would say it this way. The Lord carried me. Don't know how. I was often kicking and screaming. I was wiggling and worming. He carried me. His strong arms carried me. There were many difficulties. There were many dangers. Many toils and snares. And that ought to be a basic conviction of all of us here this morning. And that is that the Lord is with us. That doesn't mean that we're all converted. Obviously not. These people here. There were 2 million people here, and the Lord was with them. The Lord was carrying them. They weren't all saved. Many of them were lost. We'll come to that. But yet, the Lord is so close, so near, so good, that he carries us, sinners who we are. I carried you. I led you. I was with you. As a father carries his son. And the Lord goes before his people. It's not just that he's with them and that he leaves it up to them to figure out where to go and what to do. No, he goes before you. I'm with you, and I'm ahead of you. I'm leading you. I'm right there at the front. Of course, the Lord did this physically in the pillar of cloud by day. The people could see it. Every morning they could come out of their tents, and there they could look. There was the pillar of cloud. And at night, there was a pillar of fire to lead them They could always know that the Lord was with them. Maybe you say, well, I wish I lived in those times. I could know that the Lord was always with me. Well, those people could know it, but they didn't always act in accordance with it. They often rebelled. And my friend, you have the Word of God. You have the whole of God's Word perfectly in front of you in your homes. You don't even need to leave your homes. You don't even need to, so to speak, go out of your tents. It's right there. The voice of God, the living Word of God, is right there, right among us. But how much do we look to it? How much do we listen to it? So often, like the Israelites, it's there, but we don't have use for it. Or even if we do open it, we're filled with our own thoughts, with our own minds. We've already decided what we should do, as opposed to saying, Lord, speak, show thy way, teach me thy way. We have 66 books in which the Lord tells you his will for your life, his revealed will for your life, what you should think, what you should do, where you should go, and what he wants you to be here in this world as you travel to eternity. It's all here. Now, this raises a question, and we all feel it, and that is, okay, this is God's will for my life. This is how he wants me to be. This is the character that he wants me to have through his grace, by his strength, as I look to him. He calls me to be like Christ. As we heard recently, be imitators of God and of Jesus Christ. But what does that mean about my next decision? But what I do when I leave this place, tomorrow, the next day, when I'm called to make decisions every day, choices. And what does that look like? Well, secondly, God does not only just guide us by his presence and by his word, but the Lord guides us by giving us the destination that we ought to aim for. If you go on a family vacation, really we do this every day, but let's just picture this for a moment. You're going to Florida or you're going to Colorado. And children, what do your parents do when you make a big trip like that, other than getting ready? But they set their GPS for Colorado, whatever place you're going to, or Florida. And so you aim at the destination, which will govern every route that you take to the destination. Everything ought to line up with where you are headed. So the most important thing is to know where you're going. If you don't know where you're going, you're just aimless. You're just wandering. You're just going for the next thing. You're doing whatever your heart tells you to do, or you're doing what someone else tells you to do because you don't know the destination. The Lord tells us the destination for each and every one of us. At least, he tells us what should be our destination, and that is the promised land, the heavenly inheritance which God has set forth before sinners, no matter who they are. Not only does God say, these are the words, but he says, this is my home. I want you to aim, to set your sights on my home. Like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, eternal life, that heavenly Jerusalem. Are you headed there? Are you listening to God as he says, aim for heaven. Set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated. Let your whole life be a pilgrimage, aiming, heading towards there. And that destination, if that governs you, that will determine everything that you do. There's certain things you will not do because that takes you off the path towards heaven. And every decision you make, it ought to be, is it towards heaven, towards God, towards the presence of God when he will be with his people? Now, just to take a very common, everyday example for the children. I know very little about a game like soccer, but I'm told that whether you're on offense or defense, you need to put yourself in line of the goal, between the goal and the ball. So if you're a defender, you got to make sure that the ball doesn't get into the goal. And so if the ball's over there, and obviously you do this together with others, and so that doesn't mean you always go to that place, but that's your strategy, right? You think of the goal, and offensively too, you think of the goal, and everything you do aims for the goal. Now, if you can do that on the sports field, then reverently speaking, to think of life like that, is what I'm doing bringing me closer to that goal that the Lord has set before me in His Word? Turn you and take your journey and go to the Mount of the Amorites. Go to the place that I'm telling you to go to. Follow. Obey. This is what the whole Bible is saying to you and to me. I will guide you, the Lord says, by my counsel, by my word. That needs to be your guide, and afterwards receive you to glory. Are you aiming for heaven? I'm not asking you here, would you like to go to heaven someday, somehow? Almost everybody would say yes. And many, many people also in church think that they'll just reach that somehow, some way. That's not what we're speaking about here. This needs to be something whereby your path is changed, where instead of heading on the Broadway, which leads to destruction, you enter in through the straight gate, and you are on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. What are you aiming at? Are you on the way that leads to God and to eternity with God forever? Well, you say, what is that way? Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everyone who comes to Him by faith, leaning on His word, looking to Him and His one sacrifice for sin forever, His perfect life, His perfect death, His glorious resurrection. And that is your hope, and that is your focus. And that's what you need for yourself every day. Not that you feel it. It's not about feelings, but that is your life. You fall on that, which the Lord stretches out in the gospel, and He says, sinner, whoever you are, this is for sinners. Come with all your sin and fall on Christ, the way to me, the Father. And that becomes your life. It's not so that, like I said, you always feel it. And it's not always so dramatic in your life. It may be. For some people it is. The Lord, as it were, grabs them by their hair and pulls them out of sin and misery. And they leave that life. And they slam the door behind them to that life for self and for sin. And the Lord puts them on the narrow way. But it may be something as small as the breaking of a new day, where a light shines into your soul from the Word of God, and it becomes stronger and stronger. Or with ups and downs, with falling and rising, you're like, that's it. That's it. And as you get tested by life and tempted by Satan, and many times you fail and many times you fall, but your sights are in heaven. That's where you want to be. That's where you're heading. When your friends say, come with us and do as we, Yes, you may have a pull towards them, but in the end of the day, you turn away from these voices that are simply about this world and about this life, about all that this life has. And you become a stranger to these people whom you formerly were connected to. You may have been the life of the party, but now they look at you and they say, well, you're no fun anymore. And you're like, well, it's about the pleasures that abide with God and with Christ. It's Christ, friends. He is the way. And the remarkable thing about the Christian life is that as you aim at Christ, as you look to Christ, God gives you both the way and the life. Like he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it can be that as you are going that way, despite all the difficulties, all the darkness, all the temptations and trials that God sees fit to bring your way, to prepare you for heaven, it can be at times that it's almost as if heaven is there. Oh yeah, ever so slightly. It's not the fullness. But sometimes it's as if heaven kisses you. As if Christ is near to you. And he puts it all in perspective. And the way and the life come together in Christ. He is the way. And he is the life. Is this how you're living right now, today, in God's house? Is this your heart? Is this your desire? Is this your deepest need? To know that communion with Christ? Is that your goal in this year too? To know him? Oh, that I might know him. That these 15 days of January that have already been given to you, that yes, with falling and with stumbling, with much sin and much waywardness, it's still in the depths of your heart, that's it. To commune with Christ, to know Christ, to know him more, to know him better. But thirdly, in this passage, we have a third way in which God guides his people back then as well as now, not just by being with his people and speaking to them, not just by telling us the destination and calling us to head in that direction, but he gives us God-appointed leaders. God guides us through his appointed leaders. You'll see this in verses 9 through 18, a whole section here in which Moses says, the Lord gave you not just myself, but he gave you other leaders. And that section is very important here because it tells us that God leads his people through his God-appointed officers, leaders. Now they have to have a certain character. And those of you who are leading this congregation, and those of you who are leading your homes, or whatever leadership that you have over people, it ought to be according to the character of God. You're not to be a respecter of persons. You're not to fear the faces of men. You're not just to be pleasant and nice to people whom you like, or who are like you. Or they're prominent people or prestigious people. The Lord says no, because the Lord's not like that. He has a care for the small as well as the great. He makes this very clear. So this presses itself upon leadership. This is the kind of leader that the Lord would have his people to be. People who in their lives, with all their frailty, with all their flaws, yet they aim to be like the Lord himself. And the Lord gives that to his people. They may be in the offices, and they may not be in the offices. The Lord can give us lots of people. As we heard on Wednesday, the Lord can use many people in our lives. Older people, younger people, men, women, whomever the Lord chooses. And we put our feet in the footsteps of the flock. And we seek to learn from those who are ahead of us, who have deeper experiences of the Lord and his will, who through providence, through affliction often, through struggle, through the fight of faith, have learned things about themselves and learn things about life, learn things about human nature, and also about the Lord that can help us. And the Lord gives that. And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. There is in the fellowship of the people of God, there's great encouragement. There's direction. The Lord has made it so. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. And the Lord blesses that. He did so then, and he does so today. Well, congregation, as we leave this first point, do you see all the ways in which the Lord is pleased to guide you? He's given you so much. His hands are outstretched still, and they're full of ways in which he is directing you, whoever you are. Children, you too. Older ones, visitors. Spoke here about the stranger in your midst. The Lord has regard for the stranger, those who feel themselves to be outsiders. The Lord has regard for each and every one. But are you going his way? Will you go his way? Divine guidance. Human fear. Perhaps as we're speaking about divine guidance and the will of God for our lives, you feel this emotion of fear in your heart. God's way is often difficult. It's against our flesh. We're not used to going his way. So fear is this emotion that is very powerful. It makes us feel like we are threatened. It can paralyze us. It can make us cower. It can make us run. And there is a healthy fear, and the Bible speaks about that, a fear of God, that we would respect God, that we would look to him, that we would know how holy and just he is. That is a right fear. There's also a wrong fear, where we feel something, and based on that feeling, we're thrown back on our own wisdom, on our own thinking, and we do what in that moment we just comes up in our mind. Self-reliance. We all have it. It's the human condition after the fall. We're afraid, and what do when we're afraid in this bad way? We try to find ways to get that thing we're afraid about, to get around it, to get away from it. Or in the paralysis of the moment, we do whatever. Well, the people of Israel knew this too. And it all came together one day when the 12 spies came back. They had eagerly awaited this moment when those who saw the land came back and would tell how it was. And they came back with a good report, by and large. Canaan is a very special land, flowing with milk and honey. It's a good land. But they said, and they all said this, there are giants in the land. There are strong cities in the land. And 10 of them, you can read this in Numbers, 10 of them, They added this, there's no way we can do this. There's no way we can take this land. And two, Caleb and Joshua, they had a different report. They had a minority report. They said, true, there are giants, there are strong cities, but the Lord will fight for us because he has promised. You see, all these spies saw the same thing. It's not as if two of them went only to pleasant places and only saw good things, and 10 of them went to the real hard things. No, they all saw the same things. But Joshua and Caleb, they reckoned with God. They looked at everything through the glasses of God, of God's will, God's promise, God's character. And the 10 others didn't. But the effect of it all was that as the people started to hear this, as the 2 million people heard this, fear. Fear came up in their heart and in their mind. And they started to kick. They started to murmur against the Lord. Why did the Lord bring us out of Egypt? Just to make us here. Just to bring us here and make us to be defeated by the enemy. It's because the Lord hated us, they said, that he did this. And fear just utterly takes over in their lives. And the Lord had already said, don't be afraid. Look at verse 21. The Lord had anticipated what they would experience when they heard this report. Verse 21. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And the Lord repeats it in 29. Dread not, neither be afraid of them. Congregation, when fear arises in our heart for whatever this may be, the question that we need to ask is not what should I do, but what does God say? What does God say? If we skip that, then of course we will just fear. We'll just be dreading. We'll just be afraid and we'll be self-reliant and we'll do the thing that is displeasing to the Lord. But when we stop and ask, what does the Lord say in his word? And we go to his word. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I will trust thy word. I've heard it from thine own mouth. And when we don't do that, we are giving room and space to unbelief. See, there's in that moment of fear, there's either faith, which looks to God, leans on God, cries to God, depends on God, brings all our needs to God. Faith does not mean that we're just some calm cup of water that never gets moved. No, we cry to God. And the Lord accepts that, and the Lord loves that. When we cry to him. As long as it's about him. So it's either faith, trust, looking, depending, or it's self-reliant. It's like Peter on the waves. All is going well as he looks to the Lord, but then when he sees the waves and he looks away from the Lord, then this fear starts to come up in his heart. And then he's sinking. And were it not for the Lord intervening, he would be lost. Faith or unbelief. And one thing that may be very helpful, if with the Lord's help, this could be in our minds and in our hearts by the Spirit, is when you are afraid to conquer the fear with the greater fear of displeasing the Lord. Many of you will know what Franklin D. Roosevelt said once, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. In other words, he's saying there's a right fear, there's a healthy fear, and the Bible says that's in God. If we, in that moment of fear, if we fear God, that will drive out the wrong, the fear that makes us to depend on self. The Lord is on my side, the psalmist says. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And this doesn't mean that there are no giants. This doesn't mean that there are no strong cities. This doesn't mean there are not these intimidating forces and factors of which you say, I am no match for that. If it's me and them, I'm dead. The Lord does not The Bible doesn't have just positive thinking that denies the threats. Not at all. The Bible's honest. The Bible's realistic. It's more honest. It's truth than anything that we can imagine. The Lord has us face things. Life is not easy. Life is hard. There are many, many difficulties. And we are weak. And these towering giants are there. But above them all towers the Lord. I think there's a reference to Og, the king of Bashan, in chapter 3, and it talks about his bed. And in the time of the writing of Deuteronomy, you could go even see that bed. It was 14 feet tall. When you do all the calculations, that means that Og was a giant. Twice as tall as most of us. This was, you saw Og. That was very intimidating. But above Og towers God, who fills the universe with himself and who speaks in his word. And his word is true and it can be relied on. And when we do it, no matter what befalls us, then we can be persuaded that neither death nor life, principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from that love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the Lord's promise. And he will be proved and tested whether that is true also for you, as small, as frail, as sinful as you are. Friend, isn't this what you need? The Lord on your side. When we finish out this chapter, we find that Israel, when they hear that they're being disciplined by the Lord, they're being punished for their unbelief, they'll have to go back into the wilderness. And somehow they muster the strength to say, no, we're going to go. We'll fight. We'll do it. And the Lord says, no, I'm not with you. Not anymore. That's how important it is to trust the Lord's word immediately, without delay. To submit to it, whatever he says. Because in the end of the day, if through fear we simply rely on ourselves and depend on ourselves and say, you know, listen, we can do this after all. Even though the Lord says, no, we can do this after all. The Lord says, no, you're heading for defeat. You're going there to be ransacked by the enemy. What's the message there? The message is trust. And obey, for there's no other way but to do it immediately, to submit to the Lord now, without delay. You know not what's on the other side. Self-reliance kills. God-reliance saves. How is this all possible? Well, for this we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there were forces, if there were enemies, if there were giants that met him in his life, and especially in his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup of the wrath of God, bulls of Bashan, we read in the Psalms, they pierced me, they came against me. His own disciples forsaken. If there was a reason, humanly speaking, for fear of all these things, a fear that would lead to unbelief, we would understand it in a certain sense there. But even as he was crawling on the ground as a worm and no man in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all these towering forces of evil were set against him, and without any perceived aid of the Lord his God, he trusted in the Lord. His hope was in the Lord. He looked unto his God, and he submitted to the word of God and the will of God. The cup that he has given me, shall I not drink it? Not my will, but thine be done. And because he did that, there's hope for sinners like you and me, who so long and so often have gone our own way, who've said to the Lord, no, who've turned our backs on the Lord's promises and his commands. And because of that, the Lord still comes today, this morning, and he says, these are the words. These are the words. These, congregation, are the words. This is the word of God made flesh. Jesus Christ, who's come for sinners like you and like me. Don't go without him. Go with him. And all shall be well. Amen.